Well, good morning. It's good to see you and great to be together to worship, to sing these great hymns of praise to our God. We now open God's Word to John chapter 10 in our continuing study and exposition of this great book, this great gospel. And we come this morning to the last section of chapter 10. It will be the end of Jesus' public ministry according to John's gospel. This is all John will record about the public ministry. It gets more private ministry in the remaining second half of the book of John. And this has been a rich study for us. It has brought many challenging truths to us, challenging truths that may even confront us and comfort us at the same time. And yet, these are the words of Jesus as recorded by John that we see in this chapter. And that's what is so incredible about it, is it's Jesus' own words, and John is recording those words for us. And in this chapter, Jesus uses the metaphor of sheep, that's us, believers, his sheep, and the shepherd, and how he takes care of the sheep, how he died for the sheep, how he gave his life for the sheep. He speaks of all of those kinds of things in this particular chapter. That is his identity. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. I'm not like the bad shepherds. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not the false shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. And that is how he sets up the contrast between the previous chapter and this chapter. He's angered the religious leaders. You have seen that. They've gotten incredibly mad at him in this section, in the last five chapters especially. They have said he is insane. They have said he has a demon. Some people said, well, how can he have a demon and do good things like heal a blind man? So you have mixed reactions to him in the crowd, according to verses 20 and 21 of John chapter 10. When we come to verse 22, as we did last week, we saw, it changes to the Feast of Dedication. There's a time chronology there of 2 months. 2 months passed since the previous verses. Into chapter 2, we're now in the month of December, and we've come to the Feast of the Dedication. We come to the Feast of Lights. We come to Common Day Hanukkah, would be the term. I explained to you the history behind that last week, but I just want to give you some order of events here, because now we're into the 3 months before his crucifixion, 4 months before his crucifixion. But we're still in Jerusalem, and we still have Jewish leaders who are confronting Jesus in the temple area. And we learned some great truths here last week, and I want to repeat these for you this morning briefly, just to review them, because we were cramming a lot of things into last Sunday. I realize that, but I want you to remind you once again that this is how God works in salvation. He lays this out for us incredibly in this chapter, and I want you to walk away from this chapter at least understanding God's side of the equation of salvation clearly. You will notice in verse 26, speaking to the religious leaders, he says, but you do not believe. And the reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. That is the reason people don't believe. They are not his sheep. You don't believe because your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. You do not believe because you were not given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world. You are giving evidence to that fact because of your continual unbelief that your name is not written in that book. That is what he is saying to them. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 3:5 talks about that book, that eternal registry of the elect before the foundation of the world. This is in the mind of God now. Understand this. I don't understand this, but this is in the mind of God, and this is clearly taught in the Bible. I will show you another place in just a moment, but I just want to remind you of this once again. Those who the Father gave to the Son came into the world to seal their redemption. That's why he came. to die for them. And he will call them and they will believe. Notice in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. That is the effectual call. I go to the fold of the Jews. I go to the fold of the Gentiles. Verse 3, verse 16. I go to those folds and I call out my sheep. They hear my voice. I told you last week, this refers to the doctrine of regeneration. This speaks to the fact that God intervenes into the dark heart and opens the eyes of the blind, spiritually blind, that they may see and embrace Christ. This is the work of God. He does that. He is the one that calls his sheep. It's the effectual call. It's a call that brings about the desired effect, that is, to bring them into the fold. This is regeneration. And they respond. They respond. I know them. I love them. I foreknew them. Verse 27 says, and they follow me. They believe. They believe faith is the gift of that regeneration. It results in faith that they might believe and follow him. And I give them eternal life, verse 28 says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Anybody who is his sheep, anybody who has been called by him, will never be taken, will never fall out of salvation, will never lose their salvation. He preserves them. He holds on to them. You see that in verse 28. They come to faith. They are justified. They believe. They have eternal life, and they will never lose it. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. There you go. The reason I will never lose them is because they've been given to me by the Father, and I hold on to them, and guess what? The Father who is greater than all, he too holds on to them. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Double protection. These are the very same words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. Flip over there. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You're familiar with these things. I'm leaving this subject. We'll come back to it again in John 17, but I want you to see it. Clearly, this is salvation from God's side. Yes, we must believe the message. We must hear the gospel preached. We must put our faith in it. That's the human side. But this is the divine side. Romans 8, this is Paul's words. For those whom he foreknew, I told you the meaning of that word is he didn't just know your name. No, he set his love on you. Knew, for he foreknew, verse 29 says, he set his love on you. In eternity past, he loved you. He set his love on you, and then he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is in the mind of God. It's the work of God, verse 29. He put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and predestined and chose us. Those are the words of Paul in Colossians and Ephesians as well. And notice in verse 30, and these whom he predestined from verse 29, he also called from John 10. That's the effectual call. That's regeneration. He regenerated them. At some point in your present life, he does that to those whom he has foreknown and those he has predestined and those whose names are in the book of life from eternity past. Our God is not inside of time. Understand that. He's outside of it. He sees the whole thing. Our God is bigger than our time and our moments. But this is in his mind how this works. He is sovereign in salvation, is the point. You see in verse 30 again, he puts our names in the book of life. He predestines us from verse 29. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he called, and these whom he called, he also justified. Brought them to faith, the gift of faith that justifies. And one day they will be glorified. This is what theologians call the link of salvation, the chain link of salvation. You can't break this anywhere. You cannot break this anywhere. It is one complete picture. You don't break it off anywhere. You can't say, well, the first four happened, but the last one may not happen to me. May not be glorified. That is not true. If you're in the chain, that is what happens. It begins this way and it ends this way. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's the believer. That's your, from God's eyes, that's you. And that's the reason nobody can snatch you out of his hand, because it goes way back. You and God go way back. You're a gift to the Son. And that's what Jesus is saying over and over again. I'm a shepherd to my sheep, and I will lose none of them. And they will follow me, and they will come to me. Very important truth. You cannot break this chain of salvation. I just wanted to point that out to you once again. This is what theologians call the doctrines of grace, all a work of God, no human work on that side of the picture whatsoever. God makes the unwilling willing. That's what happens. God makes the hard-hearted softened. God does that work. I don't do it. You and I preach the message. God uses the message how he will. You ask me why some are saved and some are not, I tell you the reason is right here in John 10. Why some respond to that wonderful message you heard preached on the radio or whatever, it's why some responded and some don't, I'll tell you, it's right here in John 10. Because this is how God works. We are to preach it, we are to proclaim it, we are to pray for the lost, we are to evangelize, we're to do all of those things. Because God has those out there who are a gift to the Son that he wants to reach through us. Also, moving on to John 10. In this section, you recall verse 24, change of subject here. But in verse 24, you recall the Jews get a little frustrated with Jesus. And they ask him, they say, tell us plainly, if you were the Christ, tell us if you're really him. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? He's answered that question in many ways for the last four chapters of John. Maybe they're hoping he will back down or something like that. But Jesus does not back down. Instead, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. That is not a way to get there. That's not what they wanted to hear. I and the Father are one. And they proceed to pick up stones because they're going to stone him. Let me ask you this question. Do you know if the Old Testament taught that Messiah would be God? Do you know that, if that was in the Old Testament? I wonder if these guys understood that. I wonder if they had Old Testament, if they had missed something in the Old Testament. The question they seem to be asking is, how can you be Messiah and God? How can you claim to be both Messiah and God? Is that really true? Let me show you something in Malachi. I think that's on page, in the Pew Bible, I think that's on page 948. That's a guess. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. I really want you to have a Bible in front of you, a phone in front of you, something with the scriptures in front of you to see this with me this morning. Malachi 2:17. Did they know, or at least were they told, that Messiah would be God? Because in their minds, Messiah is a military leader. In their minds, Messiah is somebody that's going to throw off Roman rule. Somebody like Maccabees and those guys and their victories over the Gentile nations. But now Jesus comes along, claims to be Messiah, Christ, and God. Notice with me in Malachi, let's start with 2:17, sort of sets up the scene. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Here's how you wearied him, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good. This sounds like America today, folks. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Yeah, that's what they're asking. Well, he's on the way. Malachi 3:1, behold. And I want you to watch the pronouns and how they shift in this verse, okay? Behold, I, God is speaking, I am going to send my messenger, God's messenger, John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me, God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his, God's, temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a messianic passage. And when you read it, what you see is God is sending, whoa, God is sending God to God's temple. The sender and the sendee are both referred to as God. And they're distinct persons. Distinct persons. One can send and the other is sent. But they're both referred to as God. Sounds like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God at the same time in John 1:1. Similar language here in Malachi. Word was with God, the Word was God. Messiah and deity together. All right, look at Zechariah 12:10. Go back one book in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy about the end times, and God is going to come rescue Israel as they're being killed by the Antichrist. That's what's happening in Zechariah chapter 12. God's going to intervene in a powerful way. Once again, notice the shift in pronouns. I, God, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is verse 10, if I didn't tell you, 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me. Who's speaking here? Me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God is speaking. Me, they will mourn for him. God will pour out his spirit, I, on me. You getting the picture? God is sending one who is God, notice, and who is distinct from God at the same time. And that's important. God is sending one who is God and is yet distinct from God at the same time. Let me give you a second to read it again and look at the pronouns. I had to do this several times, just circle them. Now flip back a couple more books to Micah. Micah 5:2, 777, I think. Micah 5:2, if you're using a Pew Bible. Micah 5:2, another passage about the Messiah. I want you to notice his going in and his coming out activity, that it's eternal. That's what I want you to notice in this. You're familiar with this. It's a prophecy about Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah. But as far as you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. God is going to send one, distinct from God, yet his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, here's the point, my point on this verse. When it comes to eternal beings, there's only one option. There's only one option when you're talking about eternal beings, and that's God. This one who is coming as going out from long ago, who is going to be a ruler in Israel, is God. Based on that verse as well. Flip back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You're familiar with this one. It's a Christmas verse. We sing it all the time, read it all the time, especially at Christmas time. But Isaiah 9, 6, notice, it says in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, about 60-something chapters, and I want you to go to chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, you're familiar with this, a son will be given to us. Right there you see humanity and deity. Son is given, child is born. But and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. This passage connected to Micah 5:2, you see that attributes of God are ascribed to this child who is born, this son who is given. So when Jesus comes along in John 10, verse 30, and says, I and the Father are one, that should not be a surprise, but it is. They pick up rocks and they're going to kill him for it. It is. They missed it. You can have some sympathy. I mean, things are not always clear on that side of the cross they were on, but they were there. It's just that the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead was not palatable to them. They couldn't swallow that. What did the Shema say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now you're coming along claiming to be God. Jesus would affirm that God is one. But Jesus would say, like you and I say, it's a trinity. The Godhead is three in one. The Godhead is one God, three persons, three distinct persons, as we saw in those verses earlier. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. It's very, very important distinctions to make. The Trinity, we're Trinitarian. That's why we talk about the Trinity. We don't understand it. We can't grasp it. We just know that's what the Bible teaches. You're back in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And Jesus is very careful in that statement, as I alluded to you at the closing moments of last week. In that statement, I and the Father are one. You want Jesus to be saying the same thing that John 1:1 says. The Word was with God and the Word was God. You want Jesus to be saying the same thing that was said about him in John 1:1. And you want Jesus to be saying the same thing right now in this verse. You got to keep the distinction. You say we're one? We're one? What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus is very careful. I pointed this out briefly last week. You would expect a masculine ending. You don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, you would expect a masculine ending when you're talking about God and Jesus in that sense. But no, it's not a masculine ending. It's a neuter ending. If it were a masculine ending on that verse, it would mean there is no distinction. No distinction. We're the same person. There's just one God, and I'm him, and he's him, and the Holy Spirit's him. They're all him. We're all one, one God. But we're not distinct. Distinction matters here. Distinction matters. Modalism is taught by some. Modalism says we have one God and he operates in three modes. Sometimes he's God the Father, sometimes he's God the Son, sometimes he's God the Holy Spirit. We do not affirm that at all. We say, no, it's three distinct persons. One God, three distinct persons. The neuter is what's used here. And the neuter makes the distinction that there's one God, and in this case, two persons, but there's three persons, but in this case, I'm him and the Father's him. I and the Father are one. We're both God. We're distinct, but we're God. The neuter confirms that. See, a Jehovah Witness will tell you, they'll say, oh no, it only means they're one mind. No, the neuter certainly allows that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Go down to verse 33 of John chapter 10. They understood it. They're understanding it. See, some people, what they say is the context is they're of one mind about eternal security. That's what flows before this verse. They're of one mind about eternal security. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not enough to cause verse 33 to happen. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they know the issue. He's not just talking about we're of the same mind about things, we're of the same purpose about things. No, it's more than that. Jesus is saying more than that. He uses the neuter in the Greek to make the distinction. The Father and the Son are God, distinct persons in the Godhead. It's very, very important. They're not picking up rocks because of the eternal security of the believer. That's my point. He is making a claim to full deity. Turn to Colossians 2:9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And just show you some New Testament verses. I don't know if we're going to get very far today, but we'll do what we can. Colossians 2:9. And this is a good book, a good verse for Jehovah Witnesses or others in cults who deny the deity of Christ. Colossians 2:9. And it's a good verse to use with Jehovah Witnesses, especially because they actually, in their New World Version, I think it is, the New World Translation, which is their Bible, which has a lot of bad interpretation. This verse, they actually get it pretty close. I looked it up, and it's pretty close. But this verse is what verse 9 says. But the previous verse tells you we're talking about Christ here. The last word of verse 8 is Christ. You see that? Then verse 9, because in him, or for in him, Christ, notice, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you can ask your Jehovah Witness friend, circle the word all, circle the word fullness, circle the word deity. Those are three key words. He's not a divine partaker like you and I. He is fullness, all fullness of deity. There are some attributes, communicable attributes that I might have that God has, but I'm not God, and I don't have all of God, all of deity. I can do some God-like things, but all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then you tell your Jehovah Witness friend to repent after they read that for your false understanding of Christ. Go to Titus 2:13. Flip over to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of, notice, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The hour, see the word hour, O-U-R? It dominates both God and Savior. That's a Greek rule, a Granville Sharp rule of the Greek language. Both God and Savior are included in that hour. God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God and Savior. Our God and Savior. Dominated by the word our. God and Savior goes together. He's our God and Savior. Jesus Christ. Same thing in 2 Peter 1. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Keep going to the right. 2 Peter 1. Am I right about that? Yeah. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of, here it is again, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same rule applies there. He's our God and he's our Savior. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. The Son did not send the Father. The Father sent the Son. There's distinctions. The Son prays to the Father. Go to Hebrews 1:6, same neighborhood. Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. He says this in verse 6. And when he again, verse 6, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Notice the word worship. This is important. Notice the word worship. In biblical thinking, worship only goes to God and no place else. But when the firstborn, this is the firstborn creation, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels, this is wild, God saying, let all the angels worship the Son. You worship deity. You don't worship non-deities. Go to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, notice, your throne, look, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter of his kingdom. To the Son, the Father says, O God, your throne is forever and ever. Go to verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. God the Father would send one who is distinct and God at the same time. See how it goes back and forth? So it's no surprises. No surprises. The Bible teaches us. No surprises. They may have been surprised. Those religious leaders may have been shocked by it and wanted to kill him for saying it, for the claims he's made about being God. Yet their own scriptures affirm it. The New Testament affirms what the Old Testament has already said. Back to John 10. And we pick up in verse 31 in John chapter 10. After he says those things, John 10:31, they pick up stones again. Again, because they've done this before. They've done this in other occasions, tried to arrest him and have tried to kill him. They either picked them up. The word actually is they collected stones to kill him. The temple is under reconstruction, always under reconstruction, but it was being big building project going on all around the temple area, and there were stones everywhere. And they're looking for stones because they want to stone him, because Leviticus 24:16 says that you do a stoning for blasphemy. If somebody claims to be God or deity, you stone them. Deuteronomy 13 says even if somebody can do a miracle and yet they point you to another God, you stone them. So they are simply following the law with one miscalculation. It's after they have a fair trial. This is going to be the same thing that comes up later in his crucifixion, a trial, a fair trial. But that doesn't matter. This is blasphemy. We hate Jesus. We're afraid he's going to take our position away. We're going to see that in John 11. We got to get rid of this guy. It's a kind of a mob mentality. It's kind of like with Stephen in Acts 6. Same idea. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, and he starts to give a couple of defenses here, okay? I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Could you specifically tell me what you're stoning me for? I've done good works. I've done miracles in your presence. His first defense is fair question. Which of my miracles are you stoning me for? What works are you stoning me for? I have proven God sent me. Well, they're not interested in dialoguing about that. They just jump off to the next thing, verse 33. For a good work, we do not stone you, but for, there you go, blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I just want to say this. Skeptics today say, liberal theologians today say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I've certainly shown you places he has. But if that is a misconception on their part, now is the time for Jesus to clear that up. You follow me? He could have simply said, oh, you guys got it wrong. I never claimed that. He never says that because it would be lying. But skeptics today say he never claimed to be God, and we've seen verses, and they understood totally what was going on. They discerned it accurately. They know what he is claiming. And like I said, Jesus could have corrected it, but no, it's not to be corrected. It's true. And then, I was hoping I'd run out of time today, so I would have knew this next verse. Because this is really a tough passage here. Get another week to think about it, but here it goes. And then he comes to his second defense. And it's interesting, this what he says here. And you can read commentaries on this passage, and you just go, why did he use that? Why did he use this as a defense? Notice, let me read it to you. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the Lord, the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Really? I would never use that. I wouldn't even know what I would meant when I said it. But Jesus uses this and is interesting. Basically, oh, by the way, you are gods. The Word of Faith loves this verse to support their theology that says you and I are little gods. Have you ever heard that? You're a little god. And they'll have you, I've heard the pastors have the congregation, everybody in the congregation repeat this after me, I am a god. And they've used this verse, they've used the passage in, we're going to see in Psalm 82 that it comes from, which has nothing to do with that at all. That's a heresy that the Word of Faith movement preaches. But it's just interesting because that's not at all what this is talking about. It has to do with the word Elohim. It has to do with that name of God. It has to do with that title that God was given, Elohim, Exalted One. It has to do with how that word was used in the Old Testament. That is what is being referred to here. Your law says, Jesus affirms that law too, by the way, your scriptures say. They had a very high view of the scripture. So Jesus is taking them to the scripture. Your scriptures say this. The word Elohim was used to refer to someone other than God. Go to, and he's quoting the Septuagint, by the way, when he says this, but go to, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but go to Psalm 82:6, or just Psalm 82. Psalm 82. It's an interesting psalm, and you see And what he's trying to do here is, I don't believe Jesus is trying to prove who he is. I think he's trying to prove their inconsistency in what they're wanting to do and what they say they believe. Remember, I said that, and I'll come back to that. But he's trying to show inconsistency here. You affirm the scriptures. You will never let the scriptures be broken. You will never lay the scriptures aside. But I want you to see that you're inconsistent in what you are doing by stoning me. Here's Psalm 82. Psalm 82, that's God the Father. That's Elohim. That's the true God. Verse 1, takes the stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Then, verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? That's not God. That's not God deity. That's a human judge that does that. Verse 2, and shows partiality to the wicked. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted. Rescue the weak. Deliver them. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk out about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are Elohim. See it? Verse 6, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Basically, it is simply a title for exalted position because you represent God. That is how it is used. It is also used of judges in Exodus 22 and one other place. Chapter 7, verse 9. But judges were given exalted positions, and here they are called Elohim. And they're human. And Jesus is referring to this verse, nevertheless, you will die like men. You are exalted in your positions, but you will die like men. So he's not talking about God the Father here when he's referring to Elohim. But when he gets to verse 8, he goes back, arise, O God, judge of the earth. Now we're back to God the Father. Just pointing that out, okay? Two different interpretations of this. The rabbi said, oh, we're talking about Elohim being Israel here. I don't think that's right. I think it's what I just told you. It's the unjust judges being rebuked. In this passage, God is calling them gods because of their exalted position. I don't think it matters which of those views you hold to. Because the term Elohim being applied to humans in the Old Testament, Jesus, like I said before, is not making a case for who he is. He is simply saying that it's used in the scripture for mere earthly people. He's saying that he's rebuking them because he's rebuking the religious leaders who are wanting to stone him and saying, you're reacting to what I have said. You're wanting to stone me. You are overreacting, basically. He's saying, though he is entitled to the title, the Father has set him apart. Basically, he is saying to them, if you don't think I'm God and you think I'm just a human, why would you kill me for claiming to be Elohim, for claiming to be God, when there's precedent for it in the Old Testament that mere humans had the title as well? Does that make any sense? Don't look at me like that. There is no merit for you to stone me for the works I have done, and there is no merit for you to stone me for the words I have said. These words are words that have been said in the Old Testament about mere humans, and you think I'm a mere human anyway, so why would you stone me for saying I am God? That's what I think. Because what he says, you cannot set the word of God aside. You've got to acknowledge that's what happened in Psalm 82. Mere men were called that. That's already got precedent. Jesus is not speaking of his own deity here. He's just speaking of their inconsistency in upholding the word of God and saying, you're not really doing that. You are setting it aside. You are letting it be broken by your actions. Let me read it again. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And it was. We just saw that in Psalm 82. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," that's what those judges did. They were God's representative. "Scripture cannot be broken. And do you say of him," me, "whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Do you see it better now, maybe? "Because I said this." When there's precedent in the Old Testament for this having been said. "There's no merit to stone me for my works," verse 33, "and my words, 'I am God, I am the Father,' are one." There's no merit to stone me. All right. Verse 37, "If I do the works of my Father, do not believe me." His miracles. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me." There it is again. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. I want you to know that I and the Father are one. Two distinct beings, two distinct personalities, but I and the Father are one. Another claim to his deity. And they reject all this. We see that in verse 39, because nothing satisfies them. What could he say? Nothing's going to satisfy them. Their outrage increases. They want to seize him again, verse 39. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. He eluded their grasp." He's done this before. Just kind of disappears. He just kind of works his way out of the crowd. He manages to get away. It's not his time. Understand that. He's on a divine timetable. It's not his time. He keeps saying that. "My time is not here. It's not my time. It's not my time." You see that repeated over and over again when they try to do certain things or try to get him to go here or go there. He says, "It's not my time." And then finally, we're going to see at the end of John, "My time has come." Why? Because he's not on their timetable. He's on God's timetable. He will be on the cross when God decides. Well, you see what happens next. He goes away to the northeastern part of Israel, to the place where John the Baptist was doing ministry in verse 40, beyond the Jordan. John the Baptist was, you recall, the forerunner. He was the one whom God chose for that. He preached repentance, preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. And he's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he saw Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He preached Jesus to them. He preached, "I must decrease, he must increase." He goes to that northeast corner of Israel. Verse 41 says, "Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.'" Talk about a legacy. John's legacy. John is dead. John's been dead for a while now. His legacy goes on. The people remember. They connect the dots. They remember things John said about him. Listen, you can be, you know, you never think because you shared the gospel with somebody and they didn't believe that you didn't plant some seed that one day maybe there'll be a connection. You may not be there when that happens, but there may be a connection. You just keep planting the seed. And that's what John did. What a wonderful commentary on his legacy. Because verse 42 says, "Many believed in him." Many believed in him. That's just an encouraging response. There were sheep there. There were sheep there whom God had given before the foundation of the world. Jesus went up there, preached to them. John the Baptist had preached to them, and they believed, and they came to Christ. Thus ends Jesus' public ministry according to John's account. And now our focus will be on the very end of time, his time here on earth. This has been a very strong section on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I just want to tell you that's an important doctrine, very important doctrine. I hope you took notes and wrote some of those verses down, and you can refer back to them. I just want you to know that Jesus had to be God for his death on the cross to have any effect for us. So you understand that? If he was just a man, forget it. Forget it. If he just died on a cross and was just a man, a lot of people died on crosses. Crosses are not the issue. It's the Son of God, God in human flesh, that lived a perfect and holy life. He did two things that I needed done. I needed a holy life, which I did not have, and I needed somebody to pay the penalty for my sin. And only God could do that. A man could never do that for me. It had to be God that did that. God rescued us. He sent Christ, the second person of the Godhead, into the world to die for our sin, to take the wrath and punishment that we all deserve, and he poured it out on Christ. God crushed him. God killed him for you and for me. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for these passages that we have looked at today. Thank you for the great truths that we can be encouraged by today. Father, may we be built up in our faith because we've seen from your scriptures these great truths about your Trinity, about the Godhead, about Christ, about salvation. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.